send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Well, good morning again, everyone. I tell you, I'm just so excited to be with you today. I've got some things to share with you that I believe will be a blessing and a source of encouragement to you. And I know that as I've been thinking and praying and studying about today's message, to put it bluntly, I mean, I've just been overwhelmed myself with what I'm able to present. Well, life's little blessings continued again this week. Oh boy, I've been battling a tooth issue now with a particular wisdom tooth. And I've been fighting this thing for probably close to 10 years or more. And I'd go through some periods of intense pain with it, and then the pain would gradually subside, and I'd think, well, maybe it's over. Well, and I decided that the pain was when the tooth was pushing itself up. Then when it finished doing what it wanted to do, the pain would go away, and I'd be spared the expense and the trip to the dentist. Well, this would actually flare up on me about once a year, and the pain would last several days, maybe a week or so, and then it would just, you know, gradually just go away. Well, about 6 months ago, I woke up one morning, and I mean, just overnight, that tooth was about an eighth of an inch higher than the tooth next to it. It was really bizarre, but it felt really awkward and, well, I mean, just plain weird in my mouth. Well, I couldn't help but push on it with my tongue, and I'm going to spare you all the rest of the details because I just know that Teresa is just cringing that I'm even telling you this story. But long story short, after continually pushing on that silly thing, I actually broke it. Well, the tooth never hurt. I mean, not at all during this time, but I broke it. Well, this past week, we were visiting with our oldest son, who, by the way, got engaged on his birthday this past week. But as we were visiting, the tooth broke again. Well, this time, though, it was a disaster. Well, okay, enough with the details. But this time, though, I mean, the pain was unbearable. Not my tooth. My tooth still didn't hurt, but I was in some pretty intense pain. So we scheduled a visit with a dentist, and the tooth got removed. And thank the Lord, I am so happy to be done with that part of my life. What a blessing. But I was so concerned that I was not going to be able to preach this weekend. But as you can hear, I'm here today and ready to preach. Again, I've got some emails that I want to cover. And also, I have a comment from my wife that I hope to share with you and get to that point. You know, my heart just aches for those of you men out there who want to walk in the kingdom of God, and you're doing it alone. My observation has been for more than 35 years now that the quote-unquote churches are filled with and driven by, now you women that have been faithfully listening to my messages, okay, you're absolutely forbidden to be offended by this statement, you need to hear me out, but it is the women who drive the quote-unquote churches. I saw this for myself when I was involved in that, and I see it from the sidelines watching today. But in the kingdom of God, it's the men who are trying to lead. And in many cases, the women refuse to follow their husbands. And sadly, the women, many of them, are in the so-called church. and they receive ungodly, wicked encouragement from the, quote, church and the churchmen to disobey their husbands. This is one of the most despicable things that I've ever seen the church and the churchmen do. And yet I've seen it many times in my lifetime. Well, the narrative goes something like this. The man, the one who is supposed to be the head of the wife, clearly taught from the Word of God, because he sees problems with the, quote, government he was born into, and because at that time he's not fully recognized that he has a choice in which government he will be a citizen of, he begins to complain about that government of his birth. I mean, he picks on the corrupt politicians. He picks on the awful decisions of the judges. He picks on the, quote, laws. He harps about abortion. Well, he might even complain about the endless wars. He wants to talk about every conspiracy theory that's circulating from 9/11 to the moon and everything in between. And then before long, because the wife has been ingrained in her mind that the, quote, government is, quote, ordained of God, she begins to see her husband as borderline delirious and just plain rebellious. So she begins talking to the, quote, church people and the churchmen about her problems at home. And instead of the church people and the churchmen telling her to obey her husband like the scriptures clearly teach, and not just from Ephesians chapter 5, which should be all it takes, but from the principles learned from cover to cover in the book. So instead of teaching the church women to obey her husband, this is what happens. The churchmen counsel the women that since her husband is rebelling against the U.S. government, whether he is or not, he might just be questioning the antics or exposing the evil. But since her husband will not conform and basically worship the U.S. government like everyone else, then she is somehow magically released from the clear command to submit to and obey her husband in all things because her husband is not worshiping man's government. I've seen this many, many times in my ministry throughout the last 30 plus years. Yes, it is. It's the gospel that separates like a sword. I know that. I know the scriptures that say that. Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, said so. But Yahweh is still not the author of divorce. He would much prefer unity and joy and peace and harmony in a godly marriage where both the husband and wife are walking together in the kingdom of God, raising their children to be committed followers of Christ and his kingdom. And now, sadly again, okay, now it's a two-way street. I mean, sometimes, not every time, but sometimes these marital issues begin because the husband gets on a rant about the Constitution. I mean, a lot of times, hey, even in my own life, for a period of about 6 months when I was, I don't know, maybe 20 years old, I think, I thought the Constitution was godly. Based on the Bible, and America's problems will be fixed by a return to the con. So when a man tries to build a family foundation with the con, okay, he's destined for problems. And friends, I'm going to go ahead and put this out there, that a man-made document is not worth going to jail over. It's not worth losing your wife or and children over. A man-made document is certainly not worth dying for. And it's especially not worth sending your precious sons and daughters to die for, especially when a few things in that document might be stretched into biblical truths, and those are not even obeyed. But I've said this before, and I'll say it again, as wicked and ungodly as America is, if it would obey just one thing in its con, wickedness and evil would abate tremendously overnight. It wasn't my intention at all to even touch on this morning, but during this brief period of time in my early adulthood where I thought the con was the answer, I came upon a paperback book written by George Bancroft. I believe that's what his name was. And he was talking about the evils of a nation's currency when it was not silver and gold. Now, in his book, he wrote about Roger Sherman. Now, Roger Sherman was the only man to sign the Declaration of Independence, the Articles of Confederation, and the U.S. Con. I want to read something to you from Sherman's booklet entitled A Caveat Against Injustice, or An Inquiry into the Evils of a Fluctuating Medium of Exchange. Now, keep in mind that I'm talking or I'm saying that a man-made document, the con, is not worth dying for or losing your family for, especially when the people who claim to worship the document themselves will not obey even just one godly sentence in the document. This booklet, it's on my website, by the way, and for historical purposes, I recommend that everyone go and read, just read it if you haven't before. But there was a quote in this booklet that just profoundly impacted me years ago. This was written in 1752, and here it is. I want you to listen to the opening paragraph here. For as much as there have many disputes arisen of late concerning the medium of exchange in this colony, which have been occasioned chiefly by reason of our having such large quantities of paper bills of credit on some of the neighboring governments passing in payments among us, and some of those governments having issued much larger sums of bills than were necessary to supply themselves with a competent medium of exchange, and not having supplied their treasuries with any fund for the maintaining the credit of such bills, they have therefore been continually depreciating and growing less in their value, and have been the principal means of the depreciation of the bills of credit emitted by this colony, by their passing promiscuously with them, and so have been the occasion of much embarrassment and injustice in the trade and commerce of the colony, and many people, and especially widows and orphans, have been great sufferers thereby, end quote. It's interesting that he specifically noted the widows and the orphans were great sufferers. Why? Because of paper money. I hope that statement or my emphasis of it drew your mind to James 1:27, which is pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Let's go on with Sherman. In his booklet, he's gone through some excellent proof as to why paper money was destroying the colonies. He said this. This is paragraph 45 of his book. And now I have gone through with what I first proposed. But perhaps some may be ready to say that we are sensible that it is a bad consequence to have a fluctuating medium of exchange. But what can be done to remedy it? I answer, take away the cause, and the effect will necessarily cease. But it may be further objected that if it were not for the bills of credit on the neighboring governments, we should have no money to trade with. And what should we do for a medium of exchange, or how could we live without? To this answer, if that were indeed the case, we had better die in a good cause than live in a bad one. But I apprehend that the case, in fact, is quite the reverse. For we in this colony are seated on a very fruitful soil, the product whereof, with our labor and industry and the divine blessing thereon, would sufficiently furnish us with and procure us all the necessaries of life, and as good a medium of exchange as any people in the world have or can desire. But as long as we part with our most valuable commodities for such bills of credit as are of no profit, but rather a cheat, vexation, and snare to us, and become a medium whereby we are continually cheating and wronging one another in our dealings and commerce, and as long as we import so much more foreign goods than are necessary, and keep so many merchants and traders employed to procure and deal them out to us, great part of which we might as well make among ourselves, and another great part of which we had much better be without, especially the spirituous liquors, of which vast quantities are consumed in this colony every year, unnecessarily to the great destruction of the estates, morals, health, and even the lives of many of the inhabitants, end quote. Now, this takes me back to George Bancroft from the 1800s. Bancroft was a major player in the U.S. in the 1800s. I mean, he was ambassador to the U.K., he was secretary of the Navy, he was senior American diplomat, historian, scholar, blah, 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 big wig in the U.S. Well, he wrote this book in 1884 because he saw all these problems in the U.S. at that time, in 1884. And he was trying to solve the problem, so he wrote this book called, quote, A Plea for the Constitution of the United States, Wounded in the House of Its Guardians. Now, you see this tripe about America's problems today can be solved by a, quote, return to the Constitution. Okay, this has been around for a long, long time, but still today. But funny thing, I mean, nothing changes. Well, in this book, For a Plea for the Con, is where I learned about Roger Sherman. Well, in Bancroft's opening paragraph in his book, this is what he says. This is 1884, A Plea for the Constitution, Wounded in the House of Its Guardians. Quote, good money must have an intrinsic value. The United States of America cannot make its shadow legal tender for debts payable in money without ultimately bringing upon their foreign commerce and their home industry a catastrophe, which will be more overwhelming the longer the day of wrath puts off its coming. Our federal constitution was designed to end forever the emission of bills of credit as legal tender in payment of debts, alike by the individual states and the United States, and it will have that effect if it is rightly interpreted and firmly enforced, end quote. Thomas Paine said in his treatise, Common Sense, quote, the laws of a country ought to be the standard of equity and calculated to impress on the minds of the people the moral as well as the legal obligations of political justice. But tender laws, okay, this is paper money, this is currency of any kind, operate to destroy morality and to dissolve by the pretense of law what ought to be the principle of law to support reciprocal justice between man and man and the punishment of a member who should move for such a law ought to be death. End quote. Back to Roger Sherman. He said this in paragraph 20. But if what is used as a medium of exchange is fluctuating in its value, it is no better than unjust weights and measures, both which are condemned by the laws of God and man, and therefore the longest and most universal custom could never make the use of such a medium either lawful or reasonable. End quote. Now, the aggravating thing about this statement is that why did it take catastrophe, calamity, despair for these guys, I mean, at least Roger Sherman, to finally make their way back to the laws of God, realizing that it was a violation of the laws of God regarding economy that was the source of their misery. All right, John Adams is quoted as saying in 1787, supposedly in a letter to Thomas Jefferson, quote, all the perplexities, confusion, and distress in America arise not from defects in their constitution or confederation, arise not from defects in their constitution or confederation, nor from want of honor or virtue, so much as downright ignorance of the nature of coin, credit, and circulation. Well, so began their debates on their new constitution. And in that document, they expressly forbid anything but gold and silver coin to be used in payment of debts. And that's still in their document today. Washington supposedly said this. Washington, in his circular letter of June 1783 to the governors of the several United States, wrote, quote, honesty will be found on every experiment to be the best and only true policy, being convinced that arguments deduced from this topic could with pertinency and force be made use of against any attempt to procure a paper currency. Hamilton supposedly said this in June 1783, Alexander Hamilton in Resolutions for a New Constitution of the United States of America set forth explicitly, quote, "To emit an unfounded paper as the sign of value ought not to continue a formal part of the Constitution, nor ever hereafter to be employed, being in its nature pregnant with abuses and liable to be made the engine of imposition and fraud, holding out temptations equally pernicious to the integrity of the government and to the morals of the people." Then Bancroft, and he wrote, "The overwhelming evils of paper money form the subject of universal deliberation as affecting domestic, interstate, and international relations, which could be effectually remedied only by a central government. From end to end of the whole country, its best men were seeking remedies for what Madison called the epidemic malady of paper money." In the summer of 1785, Richard Henry Lee, then President of Congress, warned Washington of a plan formed for issuing a large sum of paper money in the next assembly of their state, adding as his opinion, quote, "The greatest foes in the world could not devise a more effectual plan for ruining Virginia. Excuse me. I should suppose every friend to his country, every honest and sober man, would join heartily to reprobate so nefarious a plan of speculation. I never have heard," answered Washington in August, "and I hope never shall hear any serious mention of paper emission in this state. Yet ignorance is the tool of design and is often set to work suddenly and unexpectedly." In the same year, George Mason wrote, quote, "They may pass a law to issue paper money, but 20 laws will not make people receive it. Paper money is founded upon fraud and knavery." Let me interject something here. He said that 20 laws wouldn't make people accept paper money founded on fraud and knavery. But when the, quote, "church and the churchmen compel a dumbed-down group of people to blindly obey anything and everything someone who calls himself government says, well, it doesn't even require law for those people to fall down and submit to the most horrific acts that ultimately will lead to their own destruction." Continuing with George Mason, "As the danger drew near, continuing with the quote from Bancroft's book, "As the danger drew nearer, Washington on the 1st of August, 1786, wrote to Jefferson, quote, "Other states are falling into very foolish and wicked plans of emitting paper money," end quote. Now, for all intents and purposes, the only thing in the entire con that if obeyed today would abate the proliferation of evil is completely ignored. Why? Because the scripture says the love of money is the root of all evil. Who created the gold and silver? Well, God did. Who created paper money? Man did. The use of gold and silver requires prudence and wisdom in its use. The creation of fictitious money comes with every evil imaginable. $23 trillion in so-called national debt. Are you serious? That is absurd. The citizens in America would force their states to obey just this part of their con. I mean, how can you pay a traffic ticket? How can you pay a tax? How can you do any interaction with a quote-unquote state if their supreme law of the land says, quote, "No state shall make anything but gold and silver coin a tender in payment of debt"? So a piece of paper, the con, who have bound themselves to it, and the, quote, government who's supposed to be bound by the chains of it, refuse to obey even one single thing that, as I said, could be stretched into being based on the Word of God. If those men were such godly men, as they're so often held out to be, why didn't their document include chapter and verse as to why Sherman said, quote, "The laws of God condemn the use of paper money"? But here's my point every bit of this. Men, those of you who are having marital problems because of disagreements, we must lead our wives in love, pointing them only to "Thus saith the Lord." The argument then from the wife or the dissenter becomes an argument with God himself. Many men through the years have just marveled at the testimony of my wife, who's committed to the kingdom of God and has been for more than 30 years. When I began sharing with her about the way I live and the things I believe, the Word of God was opened. There was no constitution. There was no conspiracy theories. It was, look, this is what God's Word says. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? Well, yes, we do. The Word of God is the only thing capable of producing lasting change in the hearts of those who hear it. I'm not telling any of you guys out there today that are suffering and heartbroken because your wife is rebelling against God, or your wife has left you because of your walk in the kingdom. I'm not saying these things to further compound your misery. I'm encouraging you to make sure your conversation is coming from the Word of God. My words will not change someone. Your words will not change someone. But the words of Almighty God can. The truth is, the godly marriage begins first with the command for the husband to love his wife. And ladies, you may not know this about men, but one of the most bristly things that a woman can do is challenge the authority of her husband. The wise woman has figured this out at some point. I believe my wife is one of those that has figured this out. When I'm wrong, well, and of course, the very few times that has occurred in 30 years. Okay, that was a joke. I mean, you can please laugh now. But when I'm wrong, she's got a godly, gentle way of asking me to rethink my conclusion. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, yes. But unlike the way the church man has devilishly counseled the church woman against her kingdom husband, the godly wife will not disobey her God if her husband wants her to. So again, the dilemma. The church man would be right in counseling the wife not to obey a wicked command of the husband, but in the instance of the kingdom husband and the churchian wife, the kingdom husband is not commanding commanding evil of the wife. She must obey. For the churchian wife to rebel against the kingdom husband, she's bringing to herself damnation. Let me add one more thing in relation to the horrendous counsel from the churchman. When the churchman counsels the churchwoman to rebel against her husband, he's violating another passage of Scripture in relation to marriage. The Scriptures, because they cover every single thing that can occur in life, state very clearly that if a churchwoman's husband does not want to, quote, go to church, but the husband wants to remain married, then the churchwoman is commanded from the Scriptures to remain faithful to even her unbelieving husband. And these principles, however, are not taught from the churchmen, at least in the instances that I've known about for many years now. When the husband desires life in the kingdom and the wife desires life in the so-called church, the churchmen release the woman from the Scriptures commanding her to obey and submit to her husband. And this is absolutely despicable. So hang in there, kingdom husbands. Gently but firmly do your best to lead your family with the Word of God. Don't use it like a whip or a board to beat someone over the head, but let the Word of God work, knowing that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. As I said a minute ago, when the wife rebels against the authority of the husband, it's in our nature. We can't help but get bristled up and defensive. But we need to be aware of this and guard against it. Let's let God do the work. All right, now, if I can contain myself, let's get back to the Commonwealth of Israel. I'm still answering some emails, and as I've said before, it's okay. I mean, ask as many times as you need to. Just continue giving me the opportunity to help you understand what I'm trying to say. The people in the Middle East, those who call themselves Jews or Israelis, if they do not believe that Jesus, Yeshua, the one who was sent by God to physically walk this earth in the first century, if they do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they are antichrists. They are not the chosen people of God. They are imposters, liars, deceivers, antichrist. There is no way possible that someone can be the, quote, chosen people of God and not be a follower of Jesus Christ. The promised land that Yahweh promised to the Israelites according to the flesh and blood of the old covenant, Joshua chapter 21 clearly says that Yahweh fulfilled his promise and Yahweh gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And Yahweh gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. Yahweh delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which Yahweh had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Concerning the promises of land, Yahweh fulfilled his promises. He owes no one any particular piece of land. So what does Yahweh have now as far as land goes? Psalm 24:1. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Psalm 89:11. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. He owns it all. He has given every single square inch of it. Every single square inch of it belongs to those who have embraced the Son. For he hath put all things under his feet, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And he is the body; he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And how is it that I say these things equally apply to those who have come to Christ, those who have become citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ? If so, be that if we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And what is our job supposed to be today? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I want you to turn with me, please, once again to Ephesians chapter 2. And we will begin in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. All right, once again, these are those who did not follow Abraham in the custom of circumcision. Okay, but greater still, I want you to listen to verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. In my ministry, I've purposely stayed away from the arguments concerning the flesh of Abraham, the flesh of Adam, not because I don't believe those things are important. They are important, but they're extremely valuable in understanding the laws of God concerning adultery, race mixing. I believe this with my whole heart, that race mixing violates the laws of God concerning thou shalt not commit adultery. But hold on to your seats. I believe the same thing about seed mixing, as in the plants, the animals. Hold on tighter. I believe the same thing applies to artificial insemination of cattle. We have to understand the elements of flesh and blood as they teach us the mind and will of God in relation to how we are to obey His laws. But for the administration of the gospel of the kingdom, for the salvation of men's souls, for repentance of sin, the issue is, what do you believe about Jesus, about Yeshua? Does a man have biblically correct faith, a biblically correct system of belief in regards to who Jesus, Yeshua, was and is? That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Okay, so coming into Christ involves becoming a citizen of the commonwealth of Israel. And because our faith, our system of belief, is based on truth, we who, if it were possible, could trace our flesh and blood to Adam, and those who cannot trace their flesh and blood to Adam, now, because of faith, we have been grafted into the nation of God, the people of God, and that nation has a name, the Commonwealth of Israel. For the last 30 years of my life, once this became real to me, and I understood that the Commonwealth of Israel is the only legitimate government that God allows for men today, I've carried identifying documents on me that say I'm a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel. I don't do this because God commands it of His people. I do it simply because virtually every interaction with the world today asks for identification. So I've got ID that says I'm a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel. When Teresa called the dentist for me this week, the last thing that lady said was, quote, "Be sure your husband brings a photo ID with him." Huh? A photo ID to get a tooth pulled? Crazy. Well, but I had one. They never did ask for it, but I had one for them just in case. Now, before I stray too far, I was talking about what these things mean for us today in the New Covenant world. I just finished quoting 2 Corinthians 5:20. Where Paul said he was an ambassador for Christ. Well, what type of word is ambassador? Well, I ask you this morning, what type of word is it? In Strong's dictionary, he says it's 4243 from the Greek word presbyo, meaning act as a representative, figuratively a preacher, be an ambassador. Other close Greek words are presbyo, which means an embassy, ambassage, message. Webster's 1828 says, number one, a minister of the highest rank employed by one prince or state at the court of another to manage the public concerns of his own prince or state and representing the power and dignity of his sovereign. Ambassadors are ordinary when they reside permanently at a foreign court, or extraordinary when they are sent on a special occasion. They are called ministers. Envoys are ministers employed on special occasions and are of less dignity, end quote. Frankly put, and where I'm driving at today, the word is a political term. That, of course, shouldn't come as any surprise to us at all. In order to be an ambassador, a man has to be employed, as Webster put it, by a prince or a state. It's not surprising at all to see Paul using a political term in regards to what his responsibility as a follower of Christ was and is our example for today. Paul was an ambassador from the Commonwealth of Israel to the nations. He was representing the Commonwealth of Israel and delivering the message that every living, breathing creature was to conform to the kingdom of God, to turn from their respective domains of darkness, the governments they had created for themselves with their laws, their statutes, their ways, and be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Paul did not put the word ambassador, he didn't pull the word ambassador out from his hat, thinking it would be a clever thing to call himself, or a fun fact, or a cool thing to do. This was serious business. Paul was a citizen of a real nation, a real country. Now listen, a physical nation with physical laws, with physical statutes and judgments, and a physical king. Well, this is what I've been preaching about for all these many years. Christ is not king of the heavenlies only. The kingdom of God is for the heavens and the earth. When the, quote, churchmen say that, quote, Satan is the ruler of this present world, well, they're quite possibly committing an unpardonable sin. Attributing the work of God or the work of Christ to the enemies of God quite possibly could be an unpardonable sin. There is no spiritual demonic angel in existence today, if there ever was one. There is no spiritual demonic devil in existence today. Whatever those entities were, Christ destroyed them. And to resurrect them and to say that whatever those powers were are rulers of this world today is the height of blasphemy. In the New Covenant world, God has taken it all back. In the Old Covenant world, He did allow men to have their own governments. In fact, He set them up and managed them according to His good will and to bring about His ultimate purpose. But in the New Covenant world, it isn't so any longer. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Well, interestingly enough, the these things that Paul was referring to in the Timothy passage I'm quoting to you was paper money, the stock market, etc. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. In the New Covenant world, Yahweh has reclaimed it all. He's taken it all back to himself. He finally had a nation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and he built his kingdom on those who had embraced Christ. And that nation is the only legitimate nation in existence from that day until now. And it is the responsibility of we who are ambassadors of the Commonwealth of Israel to proclaim to the rest of the world their need to come out from among them and be separate. The word ambassador is a political term, and quite possibly the most political term in the entire Bible is found in the passage that we're reading in Ephesians chapter 2, and that word is commonwealth. I discovered something this week while preparing for this message that was actually quite disheartening to me. Well, I've told you before that I don't believe that we can trust the online version of Strong's Concordance. Well, I found definitions online that don't match definitions from my 1977 copy of Strong's. My guess is that even my Strong's 1977 doesn't match the original. Not that Strong's is the Word of God. It is not. But if the enemies of God change the Bible, well, we shouldn't be surprised that they would alter a tool such as Strong's Concordance. But anyway, I went online to the 1828 Webster's Dictionary to quickly get the definition for the word commonwealth. Well, I'm sorry to report to you that the word commonwealth is not found in the 1828 online edition. If it is, I've made a mistake. It must be hidden in there somewhere because I could not find it by searching any variation of the word common, commonwealth, common-wealth, or otherwise. So I picked up my old printed reproduction, my 30-pound version, and went right straight to the word commonwealth. And this is what Webster's 1828 says. Number one, an established form of government or civil polity, or more generally a state a body politic consisting of a certain portion of men united by compact or tacit agreement under one form of government and system of laws. This term is applied to the government of Great Britain, which is of a mixed character, and to other governments which are considered as free or popular, but rarely or improperly to an absolute government, to which I would certainly have an argument there, but that doesn't matter, not for what I'm talking about right now. But a commonwealth is a free state, a popular or representative government, a republic, as the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. The word signifies strictly the common good or happiness, and hence the form of government supposed best to secure the public good. My argument is that's God's government. God's government is the best one to secure common good or happiness. Definition number two, the whole body of people in a state, the public. Number three, the territory of a state as all the land within the limits of the Commonwealth, Massachusetts, end quote. All right, there can be no doubt that the word commonwealth is political. Webster, no doubt, because he didn't understand, I believe, Ephesians chapter 2 and or its implications, was not totally complete or totally accurate in his definition as it relates to the Commonwealth of Israel. But at least for the purposes of this message, there is no doubt that the word is a political word. Now, if we go to modern day authority on truth, you know, the internet, and type in the word commonwealth. Well, this came up for me in the very first search, an independent country or community, especially a democratic republic, from another popular source, you know, another bastion of truth, Wikipedia. Quote, a commonwealth is a traditional English term for a political community founded for the common good. Historically, it has sometimes been synonymous with republic. The noun commonwealth, meaning public welfare, general good or advantage, dates from the 15th century. Originally, a phrase, the commonwealth or the commonwealth, echoed in the modern synonym public wealth. It comes from the old meaning of wealth, which is well-being, and is itself a loose translation of the Latin res publica, republic. The term literally meant common well-being. In the 17th century, the definition of commonwealth expanded from its original sense of public welfare or common weal to mean a state in which the supreme power is vested in the people, a republic or democratic state, end quote. Now again, these secular sources of definitions dance all around the real meaning of Commonwealth of Israel, but there's enough information here to reinforce the simple truth that we are talking about a political term. When Paul was talking about the Commonwealth of Israel, he was talking about a nation, a physical nation made up of citizens with a common belief, a common compact, a tacit agreement, that being Christ is king, the laws of his father, the perfect will of his father is their law book, and citizenship in the Commonwealth of Israel was a requirement. Otherwise, one would be an alien, an illegal alien, another political term. They would be without hope, and they would be without God in the world. By proper reasoning and understanding of what is being said in Ephesians chapter 2, a man loses his alien status. A man gains hope. A man receives God in the world when by faith, a biblically correct system of belief, he embraces Christ as king and he gains citizenship in the Commonwealth of Israel. Clearly a real nation with a real king, with real laws, with real ambassadors. And if you want to say that the letters referred to in Acts 22:5, Acts 28:21, 1 Corinthians 16:3, 2 Corinthians 3:1, if you want to say that those letters referred to identification documents, then you wouldn't get an argument from me. Citizenship in the Commonwealth of Israel is real. And until God's people, those who claim to truly be followers of Jesus the Christ, understand this and begin to act like the nation of God, we're going to continue to be trampled upon. We're salt that's lost its savor. We are a light hidden under a bushel. Like I said last week, being born as a citizen of the U.S., now today, that U.S. debt is over $23 trillion. debt per taxpayer is now $188,578. Who in their right mind would say, sure, sign me up. I'll be more than happy to take on that debt. Well, I received another just excellent email from Michael after last week's message. And again, if you're not reading Michael's minutes on the website, I strongly encourage you to do so. But in relationship to citizenship in the U.S. versus citizenship in the Commonwealth of Israel, he wrote the following to me that I want to share with you this morning. And I want to share this with you because we need to start, getting at the nuts and bolts, the nitty-gritty of citizenship with the world versus citizenship in the Commonwealth of Israel. And Michael touched on the state of it. I mean, one of the roots of the issues, quote, here's what he said. I researched, what is the purpose of a birth certificate? Wikipedia has it thusly. A birth certificate is a vital record that documents the birth of a child, end quote. Succinctly stated, and it's Wikipedia, so it's got to be true. I like the way Michael writes because he sometimes gets a little sarcastic like I do, and I personally enjoy that. But he goes on and he says, in essence, a child was born to such and such on this day in this place. All right, fair enough. If a couple wishes to record this as a public document, that's their prerogative. Sounds innocuous enough and maybe even a good thing. But there's more, of course. Quote, the right of every child to a name and nationality and the responsibility of national governments to achieve this are contained in Article 7 and 8 in the United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Child. And it says this, the child shall be registered immediately after birth and shall have the right from birth to a name and the right to acquire a nationality. End quote. Interesting, Michael says. We have a right to a name and a nationality. Well, how about that? I'm betting the name isn't as important as the nationality. Since the name can be changed or ignored with an alias or nickname at a whim, everywhere except Lawrence County, Missouri. For example, my wife never went by her given name, but by her middle name her entire life. No one cared or challenged it. Do you think they really care what your name is after all? Is that in itself the focus? We'll see shortly that in fact it isn't, and they don't. Continuing, quote, statelessness or the lack of effective nationality impacts the daily lives of some 11 to 12 million people around the world. Perhaps those who suffer most are stateless infants, children, and youth. Although born and raised in their parents' country of habitual residence, they lack formal recognition of their existence, end quote. Now, Michael says, oh, the horror. Statelessness equates to the lack of formal recognition of one's existence. Those who do not identify with a state suffer from non-existence. Turns out we were all suffering from conscious oblivion, and finally the government stepped in and relieved our suffering by granting us existence. They accomplished this with a piece of paper. Charlie, I believe you are suffering from non-existence. The state would like to remedy that, to help you. Why else would you be appearing before them in their court? Don't miss this sleight of hand. It's cunning and effective. It's asserted that the official registration of one's birth is primarily to grant them their inherent right to acquire a nationality. That's the twist. We had a right to it. In reality, the state is claiming its right, the ownership of your person, notably for the righteous purposes of taxation, conscription, and census. Numbering from the American Bar Association website, quote, a birth certificate establishes who you are and gives access to the rights and privileges, now listen, and the obligations of citizenship, end quote. And how about that? When every infant bursts from the womb, it is issued a state writ signed by the parents and midwives establishing the obligations of citizenship. Day one, baby, your first obligation, you become a citizen of the state. And what are those obligations? Why, none other than tax, military, and census purposes. And there you have it, a proper definition of what they mean by nationality. Nationality is equivalent to ownership. The purpose of the birth certificate is only to determine which nation you shall serve and all the days of your slavish life and nothing more. All else is subterfuge. But what about the right to your own name? Is it really yours? Somehow we lost track of that promise. Well, back to Wikipedia. Here now we see the following quote. In the United States, when an adoption is finalized, the government seals the original birth certificate and will issue a replacement birth certificate substituting the individual's birth name with the new name selected by the adoptive parents and replacing the parent's name with the adoptive parent's. In those cases, adopted individuals are not granted access to their original birth certificate upon request. Laws vary depending on the state where the birth was originally registered and the adoption was finalized. Some states allow adopted people unrestricted access to their own original birth certificate, while in others, the certificate is only available if the biological parents have given their permission or a petition has been granted by the court of jurisdiction. Other jurisdictions do not allow adopted people access to their own original birth certificate under any circumstances, end quote. Back to Michael. So it appears your name is subject to others' interpretation. Your actual parental heritage and your given name at birth in reality are not relevant. You have no legal right to that information. In fact, you as a citizen may even be barred from ever seeing it. People who were, quote, adopted, and let's remember, adoption is a state function in modern society, whose birth parents were replaced, likewise had their name replaced and their original certificate of record expunged from the public sphere. So much for your name is what's on your birth certificate. No, that was a charade. Your birth certificate assigns your state ownership, period, end quote. And yes, it's all about citizenship. Now we know why there's been an all-out war on trying to destroy the gospel, all-out war on destroying the Bible, all-out war on destroying people's intellect and their abilities to think for themselves. This is why the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God is relegated to the future or exclusively in the heavens. This is why very few people know that God has a nation. It's called the Commonwealth of Israel, and citizenship is exclusive. It is only available to those who have embraced Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. And for all others, those who are not citizens, they're aliens, they're without hope, and they're without God, left to fend for themselves in a world that is bent on rebelling against the one true King. My friends, Israel is real. Israel, I-S-R-A-E-L, is R-E-A-L. God's people are supposed to be citizens of Israel. This is not a game. This is not reserved for the heavenlies. This is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Followers of Christ were never meant to be citizens of any government not named the Commonwealth of Israel. Followers of Christ were never meant to place themselves under men who are not followers of Christ. Judges who refuse to rule according to the law of God. Men who believe they have the power to redefine good and evil. It was never the plan of God for followers of Christ to be united with such things. And today there are, quote, governments all over the world who call themselves commonwealths. Massachusetts, Kentucky, Virginia. You know, I lived in Virginia at one time. And do you know that when I lived there, if I ever referred to Virginia as a state to some of the older locals there, they rebuked me. We're not a state, we're a commonwealth. Well, just amazing that these, quote, governments call themselves commonwealths, and everyone believes that they have legitimate power to exist. But the Commonwealth of Israel, so named for the followers of Christ who came out from the commonwealths of men, is the one that people believe is not legitimate. Well, friends, the homos came out of the closet and demanded recognition. And in a very short period of time, they got it. And now their wickedness is forced down the throats of people all around the world. Well, it's time for God's people to come out of the closet, quit being ashamed of Christ and His kingdom, and begin spreading the word that God does have a nation, and that nation doesn't have elections where queers and perverts and liars, thieves and adulterers are all debating to see which one of the freaks will be the next to, quote, rule in America. Well, it's time for God's people to separate themselves from the clown show and let the world know that this Jesus, who was crucified and hung on a tree, this Jesus hath God made both Lord and Christ. Well, I didn't get to my wife's comment that I wanted to address, and hopefully we'll get to it next week. I want to remind you again of Kingdom Conference 2020. It's coming up March the 26th through the 29th. Please visit the website at www.godsendusmen.com. And you can click on the link at the top of the homepage for more information.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.